You are the great creator. You know all things. You know our hearts. You know the path that this nation is on. Lord, we ask that you heal our nation, that you give the wisdom to those people in leadership, in wisdom to those Christians around the world, that we can send a healing message, that we can become the people you want us to be. Lord, our nation is troubled. You can heal. We ask for wisdom, Lord. And now, Lord, as we go forward with the message, Lord, we ask that you bless Jack, that you bless this message, that we will open our hearts, we will open our minds, and that we, when we leave this building today, we will take that message and we will proclaim it to the world. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Before I go into the message this morning, I would like to encourage you to make sure that you touch base with our friend Marina, who is here with Daniela. She heard her name, and so she's leaving immediately. I guess it's time, but I can bring you up to speed as much as I know. The BDSs got involved in our church through their friendship with the Wilsons, and they've been looking for work opportunities for some time, and according to what I've heard, they will be moving to Birmingham, Alabama very soon, where they both have new work opportunities. So our prayers will go with them, as well as our friendship. So if you have a chance, I hope you'll touch base with Marina, particularly this morning during our fellowship time. Thank you, Bob, for Bob's here somewhere. There he is. He's out there. For that prayer, we'll get right into this. Let me take a moment. I need to pray for myself. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word and for the generosity of your people. And we thank you for this church. You, by your hidden hand, caused this work to come into being back in 1989. And Lord, we recognize that most churches that start don't last, but you have been with this congregation through all kinds of ups and downs and comings and goings over the years. And we pray in Jesus' name that you will continue to be with this work and this congregation. We thank you for the particular niche that you've enabled us to serve and fill here in the community. We pray that you will guide us to always do that which pleases you, and we pray for your prospering hand to be on our work, whether done by the leadership, whether done by the membership, whether done by those that are our brothers and sisters in Christ who fellowship and worship here. All of us, Lord, we are here now serving you here. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the thread of the current series of messages is good news. And what we've talked about so far is that good news is the essence of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not about bad news. God didn't call us to stand up and tear into people. Sometimes people misunderstand the prophets of old, and they think that their message was one of a scorching rebuke all the time. Not really. Really, there's good news all throughout the Bible. God says to the world, I'm your creator, and I have a plan for you, and you matter to me, and I love you very much. God, in his role as Redeemer and Savior, says, I sent my Son and gave him for you that you could have everlasting life. And then God also rewards faithfulness, and he says, he who honors me, I will honor. And we've seen at least two examples of people's responses to that good news. The first example was Jeroboam number 2, a former king of Israel, North Israel, who was perfectly happy to hear that God had good news for his victories on the battlefield, but didn't pay much attention to the rest of it, as far as we can tell. And then the other man, kind of linked with him, was Jonah the prophet, who was perfectly happy that he had good news for himself, but he didn't want it to go to anybody else, especially to his political enemies. And just as a follow-up to last week's message, I want to underline that it's very important that our politics not eclipse our faith. I didn't press that too hard last week, but I'll mention it before we go into today's message. Jonah is a warning to us of how our political loyalties and sympathies can overshadow our greater calling from God. to bring the good news to people that we may not even like or may even despise sometimes, because Jonah didn't want to take it to the Assyrians, and yet God wanted those Assyrians to have the opportunity to respond to him. Now this morning, I'm shifting the focus on the good news a little bit, and I'm asking the musical question, does the good news stink? And you see up there a nice package of Limburger. I've had Limburger. It wasn't all that bad, but that was famous when I was a kid on the old cartoons. If you wanted to see something stinky, they would always put some Limburger in there, and supposedly it smelled terrible. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle Paul once said that the good news of Jesus Christ is an odor of death. You don't see that on much cross stitch or Christian pillows down on Lifeway. In fact, I've never seen that. You ever smelled something that was, what's the worst? Don't answer this. This is a rhetorical, not a real question. What's the worst thing you've ever smelled? When I was a kid, we owned cats as pets. And in our case, we didn't take the claws out. So the cats like to help themselves to the blue jays. We're from New Jersey, tons of blue jays, robins. Our poor old little old lady neighbor used to hate us because our cats would catch the birds. And she was a bird lover. And guess whose job it was to go clean up the bird? You ever cleaned up a bird? You ever smelled a bird that was quite dead? Dick, you said I should tell stories more to illustrate biblical principles. I hope you appreciate the picture of me at 11 years old with a plastic A&P baggie on my hand, picking up the dead bird corpse and trying to get rid of it, all the while doing this. You all set? That's my story for the morning. That's what the good news of Jesus Christ smells like to a lot of people. And you think, I don't get that. How can that be? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about the love of God, redemption, hope, deliverance from death. Who wouldn't like that? But Paul and the other apostles and even the Old Testament, they knew that there was something going on in human psychology that got in the way of an appreciation of what the good news was really about. And so this morning I want to talk about what is the biggest obstacle to successfully sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to the people we know. And it is not our lack of rhetorical skill. Let's see if we can get this. Helps to turn it on. There we go. Here's the first reason the Bible gives why people react to the good news of Jesus Christ that it's stinky. It's that they are captive to denial. The human race is in a state of denial, apart from the influence of the Holy Spirit. And I'll read that verse for you. This is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And I picked verse 20 because I think it sums it up really well. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Now, isn't that a remarkable verse to include in a chapter that we usually associate with John 3:16? Which is the statement of God's love, but Jesus made sure he gave also the dark side of the problem, which is God is love, and in love he sent his Son to be our Redeemer so that those who believe could be delivered from death and experience everlasting life. But then he goes on to say to Nicodemus, everyone, I think that's everyone without exception. I don't think that's everyone of a certain group or the kings or, you know, rich people. It's everyone. Everyone who does evil. How many people does that include? According to the book of Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's everyone, because everyone does evil. Everyone sins, sooner or later, usually sooner. And how do they react to the light of Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ is the light in that verse, because it says in the Gospel of John chapter 1 that the light came into the world. It isn't just that the message is the light. He himself is also the light. Everyone who does evil hates the light. They won't come into the light because they don't want their deeds exposed. So it'd be great if the gospel was just, God loves you, everything's fine, I want to make you rich and healthy and happy and whole, you know, all these things, except that it includes, but the problem is you're all sinners. And the gospel would sell like hotcakes if it just didn't have that part. And I'm not going to go too deep into this thread, but there are churches that are doing very, very well in attendance because they do not talk about this. Instead, they say we're wounded. Instead, they say we're broken. They say we're hurt. They say we're victims, and everybody agrees. But there are some churches, not all, but there are some churches that never, ever say we're sinners. Well, that's one reason why people don't like the good news and they think it stinks. They're in denial. You say to a person, are you imperfect? And they'll say, oh, of course. Do you have hurts? Hurts. Well, yes, and they do. We all do. But if I say to a person, are you a sinner? Sound like an old-fashioned fundamentalist, don't I, when you use that term? And they go, oh, well, nobody's perfect. Here's another reason why people find the gospel stinky. They're captive to wrong ideas. And I'm going to go actually to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you want to turn along with me, I'd be happy because then I wouldn't feel alone. 1 Corinthians 1. Thin page Bibles were invented by people that wanted to make trouble for the preacher. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 1. I'll start with 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, let me pause there for just a second. The liberal left-wing Christian will say that it's possible to know God through the wisdom of the world. They say things like, well, if people just live up to the light that they have without ever hearing about Jesus is what I'm talking about. Well, then they have a chance. They have a shot. They could be saved. Paul is saying, no, that's not true. Because in the wisdom of the world, no matter what part of the world, because in the wisdom of the world did not know God. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Because Jews demand signs, and this is the key verse. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolishness to the Greeks. Now, what's he getting at here? People are captive to wrong ideas. Not only are people in denial to the fact that they're sinners, they also don't come to the gospel like blank slates. And I'm talking about young adults and higher. I don't mean little tiny children because they are blank slates as far as that goes. I mean people as they move on, they develop opinions about things. And Paul uses as an example the Greeks and the Jews. As far as getting right with God, what did the Greeks think they needed? The Greeks thought they needed knowledge. You know, if you are somewhat familiar, that the Greek heritage is strong in philosophy. Some of the greatest and most important philosophers of the human race came out of the Greek culture. We think of people like Aristotle. People still draw on Aristotle to this very day. And let me say, not everything, you know, all the Greek philosophers ever said were wrong. But when it came to God, the Greeks thought, well, the problem is ignorance. The human condition is created by ignorance. And so if we can just gain wisdom, we will solve what's wrong with the human race. See, you will define salvation first by how you define what the problem is. If you think the problem is poverty, you'll think the cross was about money. And if you think the problem of humanity was ignorance, you'll think Christianity ought to be about education. How you define the human problem will define your understanding of what the word salvation in the Bible means. So the Greeks wanted knowledge. What did the Jews want? If you've ever read the Gospels, you know what the Jews wanted. They wanted miracles. They wanted some miracles. And they wanted more miracles because the answer was always miracles. It wasn't grace. wasn't the answer, unless it was a grace that made a miracle happen. They wanted signs, because that's what Paul's talking about when he says the word signs. They were obsessed with signs. Even when Jesus fed 5,000 men in John 6, they were so excited, they rode across the Sea of Galilee back over to where he was, and they said, show us a sign. It's like, I just fed 5,000 people, and you weren't here, but I walked on the water on the way back. It was like, there's no end to it. It's a bottomless pit. More miracles, more signs. And what does Paul say? He says, the Greeks look for knowledge. The Jews want miracles. We preach that. That specifically. And to the Greek, that cross up on the wall, what it represents, that's stupid. That's impossible. And to the Jew, that's offensive, because what you're saying is that the Messiah is weak. And how in the world could the Messiah of God be weak or die? And they had been also taught some false doctrines by their rabbis to the effect that the Messiah would never die, and that actually comes up in one of their conversations. We've been told that the Messiah, when he comes, will continue forever, which was untrue. But the rabbis were not infallible by any stretch. And a perfect story is in Paul in Athens. When Paul goes to Athens, the very center of Greek intellectual life, he goes to a place called the Mars Hill in English, where they had, you know, like people that would stand up on a box and give a talk. And so he comes and he presents, starting where they were, and he doesn't start with the Old Testament like with his fellow Jews. He starts with the existence of God and starts working his way toward the resurrection. And bam, as soon as he reaches the resurrection, the Greeks there, it says, sneered at him. Because Greek philosophy taught that the world of spirit and the world of matter can never the twain meet. Spirit is opposite of matter. Spirit is good, matter is evil, which is not scriptural, by the way, but that's what Greeks believed. And so the idea of the incarnation, like we confessed with the Nicaeans this morning, the idea of a bodily resurrection was intellectually impossible to them, and they thought it was ridiculous, except for a few who did respond by the grace of God. So not only are people in denial about their sins, and so they react against the gospel, they also hold wrong ideas. I keep saying this off and on over the years, but if you haven't read the testimonial of Dr. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, I encourage you to do that. She was a former professor at Syracuse University, and when you get past the layer of her testimonial regarding the lifestyle she was living, which I won't go into, she does talk about how her thinking was molded by Marx, Karl Marx, not Groucho, and Freud, the two formative influences on her thinking were Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud. And sometimes when we talk to people, we think that they're blank slates. And they don't have to be professors of literature at Syracuse University to have some ideas about what's going on in the world. I just posted a new blog on the church's Facebook page titled Witches. In case you're curious, I'm against it. But we got a response back. I've actually left it there, in which a woman says, where do you get the idea that witches believe in Satan? Which I never actually address in the post, but what does that matter? You just say things. I got another one from a guy that said, I needed to find a better cocaine dealer. I deleted that one. I got a second one that was so vile and full of the most extreme profanities that you can imagine that I cannot sum it up to you. And I deleted that one too. People have opinions, and those opinions clash with the gospel. And when the gospel comes into their brain, they recoil because their mental gears start grinding and sparking in reaction to what we're saying. Number three, people are captive to blindness and deafness. And we only have to turn the page over into 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 14, just one verse. So not only are people in denial about their sins, they also already hold clashing opinions about the universe and God and themselves. And third, we have this verse. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And notice this about ability. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says that Satan has thrown a cloak of blindness over the minds of unsaved people. Not because they're demon-possessed, but just because they're children of Adam. We're all born with that unless God intervenes. People are naturally captive to spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness. They might not even react with hostility. The gospel might just go, as they say, right over their heads, so fast they can't reach up and catch it. Or it might go in one ear, as my mom used to say, and right out the other, to which I said, huh? People are captive to blindness and deafness, and we underestimate why they react negatively to Christianity, because they look at us and go, what? What are you talking about? We all know that God grades on a point system. And if you gain enough points, you get to go to the good place. And if you gain enough bad points, you go to the bad place. And there is no in-between place. We all know that. And we all know that people are basically good, or at least they're blank slates. How can you even call yourself an American and not believe that people are basically good? You go, except the scripture says that people are sinners. They're still made in God's image, but we're not good. And people go, I don't get it. You remember Jesus talking to the apostles one time in the book of Matthew. You can read about it, I think 16. And he says, well, who are people saying I am? And they're like, well, you know, the people are saying you're John the Baptist reincarnated. You're a prophet, or you're one of the old prophets come back. You know, he says, you know what the people are. They come up with crazy things. And he goes, oh, okay, who do you think I am? You ever get asked a question real point blank by the preacher?
Yeah.
Thank you. And suddenly it was like, do I answer this? Is this rhetorical? Are we going to have the invitation next? What am I supposed to do? But he asked them, who do you think I am? And they're all like, And Peter, on behalf of all but one of them, said, what kind of question is that? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed art thou, blessed are you, Simon, son of, you know, Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. Now, certainly, hadn't Peter been watching Jesus for at least 2 years, I would guess, if I remember my chronology right. He had been, his flesh and blood, meaning his natural brain powers, you know, information had been coming in through his eyes, information had been coming in through his ears. He had actually handled the baskets with his hands that had the bread and the fish in it and all kinds of other things. And by that time, he was also going around and laying hands on people, because by that time, Christ had already appointed him to be an apostle and have those abilities. And so he was getting natural data into his head. And still, Jesus says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. There is a blindness and a deafness that we're born with because we come from the original man who made the Spirit of God leave us because of his original sin. And without the Holy Spirit, the gospel sounds like, what? That's a problem. There's no problem with the message. The problem is with the audience. So what does God need to do? We have a good news message that by any right should be very appealing to everybody. Who would want to turn down the idea that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Who would turn against the idea that God loves you and wants you to save you from the grave? Who would be opposed to the idea that God wants to forgive you and wants to adopt you and wants you to go to heaven when you die? Those are good things. And yet people still go and react, you know, with hostility. Yes, I'll do that a couple more times. So what does God need to do? The problem is with the audience. There's nothing wrong with the message. The world is saying the problem is with your message. The Bible says, no, the problem is with the audience. In here and in here, what does God individually need to do? He needs to individually intervene in the person's mind and in the person's soul. He has to tame the pride, first of all, because the reason we're in denial about being sinners is because we don't like the idea that we're sinners. In Romans 1, it says, people did not thank God or give him praise. They didn't like that. It wasn't that they had intellectually figured out that God's existence was kind of vague and we weren't sure. They don't like it. They don't like the idea that there's an authority over all of us. They don't like the idea that God should be thanked. I'd rather thank me. Until the pride gets tamed, I mean, how many people do you know, including maybe you yourself, how many people did not come to Christ until they were flat out busted on their back, broken? Most, I would imagine. Most. Until they hit something that they can't handle, that they can't conquer, that they cannot deal with, and they realize, I am a sinner, and I am weak, and I can't deal with this, and I am guilty, and I'm willing to admit it. And that's where the pride has to get tamed, because pride pollutes the mind so much that people will say, well, I have perfectly logical reasons for rejecting Christianity. I said, no, you don't. I don't say that arrogantly. I just know you don't. Most have said in the past, most people's problems with Christianity and with the gospel is not intellectual. It's attitudinal. And then they create intellectual problems that supposedly exist. But actually, it's because they think so highly of themselves that they don't like the idea of needing a Savior. Then what God also needs to do is to teach them the truth. In John 6, Jesus taught that all that come to Christ are taught of the Lord to do that. He says, he said to the crowd, I realize none of you can come to me. That is not the most logical evangelistic appeal, you know, to our natural mind. To tell the audience, none of you can come to me, have the ability to come to me. And you imagine the crowd going, oh, okay. Why did you say that? Well, to give glory to God, for one thing. But also, he says, God has to teach the person. You ever remember the story of Lydia in Acts 16? Paul and his team go over into Macedonia, and they meet a wealthy, she was wealthy because the purple dye was super rich and expensive. She meets a wealthy businesswoman named Lydia, who's attending a prayer meeting down by the riverside. And Paul starts talking with them, and they start sharing the good news about Jesus Christ. And the verse says, and the Lord opened up Lydia's mind. I always think of like a clam opening up. But she didn't open it up herself. She didn't open her mind. God opened her heart to pay attention and understand what the good news was. So God has to teach the truth, and he also has to turn blindness into sight. Because Jesus said that to the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm sending you forth to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. God has to turn. Jesus in one verse says, you must turn. You must be converted and become like little children to enter the kingdom of God. And then in other verses it says, God, though, does the turning. Nobody draws themselves. Can we agree with that? God must intervene. He tells the parable, Jesus told that parable, the woman that lost the gold coin. The gold coin in the parable wasn't lying under the couch saying, help me, help me. Here I am. I'm wiggling myself into view. Nope. In the story, the woman sweeps, and the woman represents the Lord. She sweeps vigorously until she finds the coin. Who finds the sheep in the same parable? The shepherd finds the sheep, the lost sheep. And I also think the story of the prodigal son, which is the third of those three stories, I think where you get the turning point is in the story when the young man who's eating at the pig trough says, and he came to his senses. And that's where you find the Holy Spirit in that story. How should this knowledge about spiritual inability affect us as Christians? Because we know the good news is good news. If it was an ordinary product, it would be selling billions. The problem is that the audience really hates it once they find out what it really says. How do you deal with that? I have a few suggestions. One thing is, when we thank the Lord for someone's conversion, including our own, only thank the Lord. I had no idea that you all had put something together to say thank you this morning for Lynn and my service here. So thank you. But I don't thank me for me. And I don't thank God for me. I thank God for Lynn and my daughter and my son. But when you find those verses in the New Testament where Paul says, I thank God, brethren, that God chose you, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, or that you turn to the Lord from your idols. You know, he has those verses where he says, I thank the Lord for you, brothers, that you know the Lord and you came to the Lord. But he never compliments them. Have you ever read a verse where Paul says, good on you guys for being so smart and clever and wise and good that you grabbed onto that gospel, that, you know, oh, you know, we applaud you. No, he never does that. Does he? I can't think of a case. He commends them for their faith, but he never applauds them. Who does he applaud? He applauds the Lord God. Just like he says in later in 1 Corinthians, he says, I planted the seed. Apollos watered the seed. Who made the seed grow? The Lord makes the seed grow. I think it's true. The Bible teaches we should respect God's true servants. This sounds weird, but it's appropriate that you respect me. It's weird to say that, but I say it on behalf of everyone. The congregation that Evangeline's father serves, they should respect him. There are missionaries. Your sister and brother-in-law, they should be respected. People who serve the Lord, especially, we should treat everyone with respect. But there are teachings in the New Testament that say we should respect the servants of the Lord, that God has called out to that as being their vocation. That's true enough. We respect them. But we should never put them on a pedestal. That's why that picture's up there. That's why there's nothing on that pedestal. Only the Lord should be on that pedestal. We thank the Lord only. One of the principles of the Protestant Reformation, which is said in Latin, was sola Deo gloria. Glory to God alone. Not to the preacher, not to the priest, not to the lay worker, not to the professional evangelist. We thank God for them. We glorify God for conversions, and only God, because only he should be praised, honored, worshiped, and adored for the fact that someone, including you, came to Christ. That's what he deserves. He is the moving hand behind it all. He's the one that chooses and regenerates and gives gifts. He's the one that calls people, leads people into full-time Christian service. He's the one that creates opportunities for every Christian. Whenever you get a chance to share about Jesus Christ, it's God that created the open door that allowed you to do it. He's the one that enabled you even to be able to explain it appropriately, because even Paul in Colossians asked for prayer. He says, pray for me that I would be able to be clear like I need to be. You would think the apostle, of anybody, did not need to ask that, but he asked for prayer because even he knew he was not a naturally, you know, fluent public speaker and he needed God's help. We only thank the Lord. And the reason I say that is because there are ministries around, sad to say, that I have seen that brag on themselves for how many people come to Christ through their ministry. And that bugs me. I'm not saying I'm above that temptation. I could probably fall just as easily as anybody else. I don't say this because I'm better, but on principle, it bothers me. I think it's wrong. I don't think a church should boast on itself or present itself as a better church than all the other churches because look at all the people we have reached for Christ. It just seems inappropriate. Instead, we should be thanking God for what God does and put all of the spotlight on Jesus Christ and put all of the spotlight on the Father and the Spirit. If a little spills over, that's not because we plan to do that. People can thank us for how the role we played in their lives. I thank God for Billy Graham, because it was through his telecast that I learned the gospel clearly. I thank God for Willow Grove Presbyterian Church in Westfield, New Jersey, which is a liberal church, but it didn't have a liberal preacher when the years that we attended there when I was a kid. Somebody paid for that Bible that was handed out to us when I was 12, that I read later when I was 14 and played a role in my salvation. I'm thankful for whoever that was. I'm thankful for Pastor Julian Alexander, who I think is with the Lord now. But I especially thank God. Second application, evangelistic praying. Evangelistic praying becomes even more important once you understand how blinded and deaf everybody is. If you think people are basically okay or just a little messed up, yeah, you pray a little bit. But if you realize that everybody's deaf as a stone and blind as a stump and filled with wicked desires and that they don't like the gospel by nature and by conviction, that's why we pray for non-Christians. Why? Nobody can unblind themselves. It's a little bit like the tail and the dog. We say, well, don't they have they have choice. Well, yeah, they do have choice. But if the choice is all shackled up by wrong beliefs, inflamed, wicked desires, the will is nothing more than the tail on the dog. The tail doesn't wag the dog wags the tail. And in the same way, the will doesn't make the person makes the will do things. Like if you love immorality, you will choose immorality. If you hate godliness, you will reject godliness. It's like, follow what I'm saying? We don't make ourselves. We don't invent ourselves. That's why we pray. That's why we pray for every non-Christian. That's why Paul in Romans 10, verse 1, prayed for all Israel. And he was going to go on to say that most of them were hardened, but he prays for them anyway. You guys have no idea what God could do in somebody's life. And so we move on to this third application. We push no buttons. Pray, don't push. Now, this is what I mean. In the 1800s, there was a preacher. He's actually a famous preacher in the history of American Christianity. His name was Charles Grandison Finney. If you want to get a scare on Halloween night, look up a photo of Charles Grandison Finney glowering at you with his big bug eyes. That was his method. Anyway, Finney was a famous revivalist, probably as famous in his day as D.L. Moody was in his time, or Billy Graham was in our time, you know. And he wrote a lot. I used to have his systematic theology. It was terrible. But he's better known for a book called Lectures on Revival. And one of the most infamous things that Charles Grandison Finney ever said was, you don't need divine intervention to cause a revival. A revival is simply caused by scientific principles applied rigorously to people's minds. And in layman's term, that means if you just push the right buttons, you can cause a conversion. Now, the reason he said that was because he didn't believe in what the Bible taught about original sin. He also didn't believe that Jesus' death was substitutionary. There were a lot of things wrong with Charles Grandison Finney that most people maybe don't know. But one of his problems was he didn't believe in original sin. He didn't believe in fallenness, if you want to put it that way. He didn't believe in that people were spiritually dead. So naturally, he thought, well, I can make a person come to Christ if I just push the right buttons. And he bequeathed to us an approach to evangelism that is still being followed by a lot of people today because his book is still in print and it's still influencing people. And he was wrong. He was wrong about a lot of things, but especially this, what I'm calling his button-pushing approach to sharing the gospel, where he would try and make you feel so guilty that you would come forward to what he deemed the anxious bench. and sit there at the anxious bench and sob if he could get you to sob, and in that way cause you to become a Christian. And manipulation doesn't work. Manipulation does work if your goal is to make somebody cry. Manipulation does work if your goal is to get them to physically walk on their little hind legs forward. And people do come to Christ. Misunderstand me. I'm not saying that people don't come to Christ in response to an invitation, because millions have. I'm talking about the whole manipulation angle, where I think that if I just figure out where your buttons are, and through my preaching or my witnessing, I can push your buttons in certain ways, I'll cause you to become a Christian. That is a lie. It's a little like how many psychologists does it take to change a light bulb? Just one, but the light bulb has to really want to change. You know, you can't change somebody against their will. You can't make somebody a Christian. In fact, you'll make yourself ill emotionally if you take ultimate responsibility on yourself for the conversion of a friend or a loved one. You will make yourself sick if you do that, and you shouldn't do that. You cannot cause true faith by so-called scientific psychological tricks. But people try it all the time. The main tool is music. Honestly, music, lighting, the use of certain kinds of testimonials, a style of preaching, what the preaching tends to emphasize. And yes, as long as the gospel is included, people can respond and really become Christians, but there's just as many people that you look around years later and say, why is it that I'm a Christian, but these friends of mine, that they were crying too, and now they're living very wicked lives, and they want nothing to do with Christianity. And that was the long-term effect, by the way, of Charles Grandison Finney. He helped create what was called the burned-over district because the stuff that he promised and the methods he used didn't work, because they didn't really result in new birth. They just resulted in psychologically caused emotional responses. And on top of it, he didn't preach Christ crucified for our sins either. I'll tell you about him sometime. That guy was a moralist to the highest degree. Lastly, be optimistic. You think, well, how can we be optimistic? You just went around the whole sermons about how to be totally pessimistic. No, this sermon is not about being pessimistic. Be pessimistic about people. Be optimistic about the Lord. Do you have any hope of winning anyone to Christ in those people? The answer is no. I said in those people. Is there anything in a lost person that is like secretly, oh, I wish I could be a Christian? No. Apart from divine intervention, there's nothing there. Sometimes you get taught, well, the lost are like people drowning in a lake, thrashing around saying, help me, help me. And you're supposed to throw them the gospel life ring? You want to know the reality? Spiritually speaking, the lost person is drowned at the bottom of the lake, lying motionless. And you can stand on the thing, come forward, come forward. And you're like, why aren't they coming forward? That's because they're dead, lying drowned at the bottom of the lake. But we present the gospel anyway, because physically and mentally they're not dead. And no one can get away from the long arm of the Lord. Who's the most famous convert in the book of Acts? Real question. Paul the Apostle. Who is the least likely convert in the whole book of Acts? Paul. Just happens to be the same guy. If you had done a typical, church growth demographic survey study, would you have picked Paul? Let's start with Paul. Paul's our beginning point. Who's Paul? Oh, he's the guy that's like beheading us and taking us all off to prison because we're Christians and hates our guts with a fiery passion. Oh yeah, I think I'll go witness to him. Maybe that's why Jesus did it. But Paul's a wonderful example. Maybe that's why Paul has such a strong emphasis on this. We might not be able to reach somebody for any number of reasons. No one can run away from the Lord. The Lord is everywhere. Everywhere. He's as bad as Visa. He's everywhere even you don't want him to be. So that's hopeful. Not hope in the evangelist, not hope in the audience, but hope in God. He is our hope. He can reach somebody. Now, once they're reached, they got to decide what they're going to do about it, but you can't get away from God. A person could say to you, I don't want you to talk to me. I never want to see you again. I hate you, hate you, hate you. And that's upsetting. But then God's like, I don't care. You yell hate at me all you want. I'm going to follow you everywhere you go, all through life. And if I want to reach you, I'm going to reach you. Too bad for you. Mm-hmm. So this is not a depressing message. It is a Reformation message, though. Because among other things that needed to be corrected in the Reformation was the understanding of the plight of the human race. Roman Catholicism, especially of that time, has such a weak understanding of sin. Their weak understanding of sin explained a lot about their view of the ceremonies, their idea that people could turn themselves to God. There's a term for this. It's called semi-Pelagianism, and you don't need to know that, but that was the mindset of medieval Catholicism. And then God, through the reformers and other people, brought back a lot of crucial truths, but one of them was lost people think the good news stinks. But that's not the end of the story. And actually, we should be optimistic about sharing the gospel with people that seem, even that guy on Facebook who said that I need a new drug dealer. I've already prayed for him. And the second guy who bombed me a bunch of different ways verbally. I'm going to pray for him. I haven't prayed for him yet. But I'm going to. I promise I will. And even this woman, Bree, who said, well, you think that witches hate, you know, I'm like, well, I'm going to pray for you too. Because it doesn't matter. Nobody can outrun the Lord. As Jonah said in Jonah chapter 2, salvation is of the Lord. Amen? Everybody you know that you've lost hope for, there is still hope as long as they're alive. And they can reject and reject and reject, and God can still get through to them. Whether it's a grandson, a granddaughter, a co-worker, anybody. Doesn't matter how rebellious they are. No one can stop the Lord. Thank God. Because I'm saved because that's true. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this clear testimony you've given us in your word of the lostness of mankind and how it has affected our minds and how it dominates our wills and our choices and our feelings. And yet you've made a clear, just as clear a testimony, Lord, of your great grace, the amazing grace, that shaft of grace that reached into our hearts as we were captive in sin and nature's night. And your eye diffused an enlivening ray. And you woke us up. You flamed our minds with light. Our chains fell off. And thanks to you, we're free. Help us to be part of you doing that in everybody else's lives today and every day. In Christ's name.